If you turn in your Bibles this morning, we will be looking at the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, a letter that is filled with joy and thanksgiving for who they have been to him. A very supportive and meaningful church. It has been 10 years since he had originally planted the church. He writes this letter to them, giving thanks, acknowledging their gift, and sharing with them about what he has learned. Philippians chapter 4, our reading will begin in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin our study. O Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your eternal word. As Isaiah has said, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So, Father, open the eyes of our heart that we might see great and wonderful things from thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I watched a clip of a documentary. The documentary was entitled Happy. Explored the nature of happiness. And there was a clip, and there was an individual named Manoj Singh. Manoj Singh, he was a rickshaw driver in India. He lives with his wife. He has three children. And they live in a one-room home. And that home is constructed of rusted, corrugated metal that is held together by plastic tarps. When asked about his life, he said, quote, "I am not poor. I'm the richest person." And he proudly talks about his work as a rickshaw driver in the crowded streets, the monsoons, the sweltering heat, and from time to time, the abuse that is hurled at him from drunk passengers. And he talks about those things as just mere inconveniences. He doesn't talk back to those who are drunk because he wants them to ride in his rickshaw again. He said that his home is good, even though it doesn't protect his family from monsoons. Sometimes their family can only afford to have rice with a bit of salt. "But we are still happy," he says, smiling. He says he's happy when, from our perspective, here, the most basic elements he struggles with, he and his family function at near the bottom of the caste, or at the bottom of the caste in a country that says that it has graduated from such a system. They are eking out a living, grinding out what little money they can get, living in poverty. Their home is ramshackled, it is exposed, there is an opening, a huge opening. He doesn't have title, he doesn't have deed, there's no running water, there's no sanitation to speak of, and his kids will likely have very little chance for any quality education. And any sort of disruption, such as a drought or illness, such as an economic downturn, such as some sort of sabotage, could very well jeopardize their chance of survival. But somehow in all of this, Manoj is happy. And in fact, when that documentary was produced in 2011, there was a comparative study of his level of happiness, and it ranked the same as the average American's happiness. He was just as happy as the average American. Compare that to some Christians who are rather unhappy, rather complaining, rather dissatisfied. They walk around somewhat with a sullen mood, discontent, unhappy, unsatisfied. But true godly contentment comes when we begin to see things not from our vantage point, but from God's vantage point, because often our level of contentment is dependent upon our circumstances. Often our level of contentment is dependent upon what happens externally, and because of that, because our circumstances change so easily when things aren't going well, when life's expectations don't meet up to our dreams, when we're disappointed, when sin rears its ugly head, then there is tension, there's conflict, there's unhappiness, there's discontentment. Here in our text today, Paul has learned, he says, he has learned the secret of contentment. And today we're going to look at that secret of contentment along with five specific areas that the scriptures speak of, because the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of contentment. So let me give you a little bit of context by which Paul writes this passage. As I mentioned, he writes this letter to the Philippians. 10 years ago, he planted the church, and you might recall that he went to Philippi and there was no synagogue there. He found instead a group of women who were outside of the city, and they were praying and probably reciting passages of the Torah they had learned. And Paul spoke with them, and God opened the heart of one woman named Lydia, and she became the first convert in all of Europe to come to Christ. And likely the church began meeting at her home, as she was a seller of purple cloth, one of the valued commodities in the ancient world. She was probably well-to-do. At the end of the letter here in Philippians, he thanks them for the gift that they sent through Epaphroditus, a man named Epaphroditus, in verse 18. They probably sent him some money, maybe some clothes or food or whatever it might be. And Paul expresses his gratitude, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you had lacked opportunity. They had supported him, given him gifts. When he left to preach the gospel in Macedonia and cities like Thessalonica and Berea, they supported him when he went south to minister in Athens and in Corinth. But the years passed, they desired to do so, but for some reason they were unable to. But now they have revived their ability to do so. They revived their concern, and that word pictures that of a plant that had begun to flower once again. As if it didn't have water for a while, it would fold up, but now it has begun to flower and bloom. And then he mentions, I've received everything, verse 18, in full and have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Not only was the gift a blessing to him, but it was as if they had given a sacrifice to God that was pleasing to him. They had given this gift to him, and it was a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. That is how our gifts are seen by God, when they're given with the right motive, to the right cause, for the glory of God. And Paul mentions that it is pleasing to God. And he graciously receives this gift. And then he expresses his attitude of contentment. And here we see within this particular text three keys to contentment. And they begin in verse 11. Paul writes here, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." The first thing is that contentment is learned. He has learned to be content. It is not something that comes naturally. Naturally, we are sinful people who are so prone to complaining, to comparing, to think we are entitled. We also let our circumstances dictate our feelings. In fact, we use our circumstances often to justify our bad attitudes. We say, oh, if so-and-so hadn't done this or hadn't done that, I wouldn't be so upset. Or if the economy hadn't tanked, I wouldn't have turned to drinking. Or if my family would show me more respect, I wouldn't become so angry. They make me so mad. Or if I had a different spouse, a different job, a different set of kids, or whatever it may be, different blank, it's not my fault, it's their fault that I've got a bad attitude. I remember standing downstairs once, it was years ago, and I don't remember what I had done wrong. I was apologizing to somebody for something, though. It was down by the refreshment table, and I said something like, you know, I'm so sorry, I was just so tired. And one of the dads, who has a number of kids, he was standing right there with his little boy, 1, 2 years old. He was kind of listening and eavesdropping and said matter-of-factly, rather, he said, that's no excuse. And I thought, you know, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. I shouldn't be making excuses. I should not blame my circumstances. His little boy probably gets cranky when he's tired too, but that's no excuse for a bad, sinful attitude. We are to take responsibility for our sins, and we are to take responsibility despite our circumstances, because I could have chosen to have a better attitude. But rather than taking personal responsibilities for our actions, for our attitudes, rather than learning to be content, we often blame others. We blame our circumstances. We try to change our circumstances so that we are happy rather than try to change our attitudes. Rather than learning to be content, we are poor students and we try to manipulate the situation. How often is it that we all do that? People say, Pastor, you don't know what it is like. If you only knew. Well, that may be true, but I can tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that we learn to be content. Paul learned to be content in whatever circumstances we are in, and that's the second point. Contentment can be experienced regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. Verse 11b, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he further elaborates, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and growing hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. The secret to true contentment lies in our perspective. It lies in our attitude, both of which we can choose, both of which we can control. We cannot control whether or not a car has hit us and totaled our car. We can't choose oftentimes the things that come about in our lives, but we can choose how we respond. We can choose how we react. Whether a situation is good or bad, we can choose our attitude. Yet we tend to look at our circumstances and we feel very discontent when we've lost a lot of money, lost a job, lost an opportunity, when there's been a personal tragedy, when we've been mistreated, when we've been hurt. Life simply hasn't turned out according to what we want, towards what we expect. Then we are discontent. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33, Paul records all of these things that he has been through. Having been beaten, having been whipped, having been shipwrecked multiple times, running day in and day out, and for his life, he's lost sleep, often without food, physically cold, exposed to external elements. Internally, the daily pressure of the church is upon him, and yet he experienced contentment in whatever circumstance I am in. He learned to be content, no matter what the circumstance might be. Paul's perspective, his perspective in 2 Corinthians 4:17 is very telling. 2 Corinthians, a couple of books back, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. The scriptures tell us his perspective. which says, for momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, no matter what happens here in the future is bright, full hope and glory that outshines all the difficulty, all the suffering that I will ever experience here. This momentary light affliction, it'll pass, and there will be an eternal weight of glory. Comparatively speaking, the suffering, the difficulties that we go through are short and small compared to eternity. We can learn to be content no matter what the circumstances may be. It is difficult for some. It is difficult for some because it is often not easy. Often not easy to suffer, often not easy to take criticism, often not easy to give of yourself when you're tired or the limit of your tolerance is reached. But by God's grace, we can be content in whatever circumstances it may be. Do we choose to be good students and to learn what it is to be content, to learn to be content in any circumstance? We can. How do we do so? Contentment is found, verse 13, number 3, contentment is found through reliance on Christ. Contentment is found through reliance on Christ. Not only can we learn, not only is it irrespective of circumstances, but contentment is found through reliance on Christ. I can do all things, verse 13, through him who strengthens me. Now, sometimes this particular verse is used out of context, I believe. When someone wants to accomplish a task or when they want to encourage someone, it may be very true that they can do it through Christ who strengthens them, of course. But here in this particular context, it is used in the context of learning to be content. In other words, Paul is saying, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I'm cold or hungry or full, I can be content and endure all things because Christ is the one who gives me the strength. Whether I have good grades or bad grades, whether I get into a good school or not, whether I have a good living or an easy living or a difficult one, whether I have a home or not, whether I have a family or not, or children or not, or have a job or unemployed, or have lots of friends or have few friends or no friends, whether I have a car or not a car, or good health or poor health, I can be content by the grace of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a couple named Frank and Philetta Nelson. They went to Burma as missionaries many years ago. They served there for 8.5 years before the government closed the country to further missionary work, and they returned to the U.S. where Franklin served several churches in various pastoral roles. And he said, quote, while in Burma, they worked among remote tribes, and Franklin found his sense of gratitude for God's providence rekindled. And when reflecting on his missions work, he said, quote, in the Burmese hill country, the only way to get to remote villages was by shankmare, that is, walking. It was not at all uncommon for me to walk 20 miles a day in the dry season. When I got back to the States and worked as a pastor or church leader, I rarely walked a mile a day. The telephone, the car, made walking unnecessary. In Burma, if one of us gets sick, the nearest hospital was 10 days away. In the States, medical care is minutes away. In Burma, we'd go months without bread. Once we asked our daughter Karen to say grace before a meal, and she said, why do I have to pray for my daily bread when I don't ever get any? I have often coveted that experience for our youngest daughter, who never had to wonder where her food came from. It's hard to have that sense of helplessness and humility, so vital to prayer when you sit down to your daily bread and don't even think about how you got it. I don't in any way blame people here for not knowing what God can do. We're victims of our prosperity. But sometimes I wish we had a few more hard times so people could experience firsthand how wonderful it is to be totally dependent on God, unquote. When you bowed your head to say thanks over Thanksgiving, did you give much thought to where the food really came from or how others in the world may not even have bread that day? How grateful are we? Are we content even when we don't have much? You may think that if you only had blank, you would be content. In fact, people who have the most are not necessarily the most thankful. The discontent person is like the man who was discontent because he had no shoes until he met the man who had no feet. The Bible says that many people who have the most have the hardest time entering the kingdom of heaven. Here Paul writes to these Philippians and tells them that he is content because it can be learned. He's learned the secret of contentment. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are because it is Christ who strengthens us and gives us a heart of contentment. Now, the Bible has much to say about the subject of contentment. The Bible has many passages, but there are five specific areas in the New Testament that it speaks of being content. Five specific areas in which it mentions the word contentment. The first is found in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. We are to be content with our wages. We are to be content with our wages. The scriptures tell us that in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. And the context is that there were these soldiers who were coming to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was there. There were many people who were flocking to him. And John the Baptist was telling various individuals what to do. They asked, well, what do we do to show the fruit of genuine repentance? What do we do to show the fruit that we are truly followers of God? And this is what John the Baptist, how he responded. It says in verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. As a soldier in the New Testament times, a Roman soldier, it was very easy to take their position of power and use it for personal gain. In fact, that word there that is take money from there in verse 14, it literally means to shake violently. And so using the metaphor of today, they were not to take people and shake them down for money. They were to be content with their wages. Discontentment with wages is often a weakness for many people. Many people complain. They are ungrateful. The world presents making more money as the pathway to happiness, as the pathway to security, as the pathway to contentment, but it's an empty pot of gold. An article in Veritas Forum earlier this year, Rebecca McLaughlin and Crystal Smith note, quote, the 2015 American Freshman Survey asked thousands of incoming students about their goals and aspirations. The highest proportion, 81.9%, checked becoming well off financially as an essential or very important life objective. But research indicates, they continue on, that if we pin our hopes of happiness on money, we're likely to be disappointed. As researcher Jonathan Haidt observes, quote, wealth itself has only a small direct effect on happiness because it so effectively speeds up the hedonic treadmill. As the level of wealth has tripled or doubled in the last 50 years in many industrialized nations, the level of happiness and satisfaction with life that people report hasn't changed. And depression has actually become more common, unquote. We're to be content with our wages, to set our minds on things above, not on things that are here on the earth, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. We're to be content with our wages. Secondly, we're to be content even when we are mistreated or in distress or suffering. Mistreated, distress, or suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:10. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul writes, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul, of all people, knew what it was like to suffer negative circumstances in life. As a testimony, he understood what it was to be persecuted. We just finished the book of Acts just a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 9, soon after he came to Christ on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, 23 and 24, there was a plot to kill him. In Acts chapter 14, they stoned him at Lystra during his first missions trip. Then what did he do? Well, he got up and went back into the city again. And in Acts chapter 16, there in Philippi, to whom he is writing these folks there, they beat him. They imprisoned him. And then in Acts chapter 17, in Thessalonica, there was a mob that came after him. In Acts chapter 17 again, he was living on the run because Jews had come. He went to Berea. Then, in Acts chapter 17 again, he was mocked, he was ridiculed as he stood before the Greek philosophers gathered at Mars Hill in Athens. And then in Acts 18, he was dragged to court. And in Acts chapter 21, while in Jerusalem, he was attacked and beaten after Jews from Asia Minor had come and they recognized him in the temple. And then he stood trial. He was in prison for 2 years plus. Then on his way to Caesar in Acts 27, he was shipwrecked for the third time. The question is, how would we feel after that? How would we feel? Would we feel content with the lot that God has granted to us as a ministry, or would we complain? Are we willing to suffer just as Paul did? Are we willing to suffer just as Paul did for the privilege of proclaiming Christ? Because it is a privilege. It is a privilege, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake." It has been granted to us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. It is a privilege to suffer for the testimony of Christ. And yet people sometimes moan as if they're being persecuted, and they say, "Oh, that meeting was too long," or, "I can't take an evening off or an afternoon off to spend time preparing a Sunday school lesson or attending a committee meeting. That's too much to ask of me," as if they're being beaten. We're to be content with our wages. We're to be content with suffering because of Christ. Thirdly, we're to be content with what we have. Hebrews 13:5. We're to be content with what we have. Hebrews 13:5. The text says, "Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Similar to being content with our wages, we are to be content with what we have. What we have has been given to us by the Lord. He has given it to us. He himself has promised never to forsake us. And we often forget that what we already have is so much more valuable than what we want. Such is the case of a man named Danny Simpson, who robbed a bank in Ottawa, Canada, back in 1990. He was 24 years old, and he successfully robbed it of $6,000. He unsuccessfully was later jailed for 6 years. He was arrested because he was caught, I should say. He went to jail, but he had taken a 45 caliber Colt, a semi-automatic, which is what he used to rob the bank with. It turned out that that Colt, after he had gone to jail, that Colt went to a museum because it was an antique worth $100,000. Made by Ross Rifle Company back in 1918, if he had only known what he had had in his hand. And we too are just as dumb sometimes. We want at that time is not really what we need. And the impulse of spending gets us into debt. The impulse of wanting something, the greed, the discontentment. The text says, rather than loving money, we are to be content with what we have. All that we have is undeserved, and we are simply stewards of what God has given to us. It seems as if always this shopping season, Black Friday, Cyber Monday, the advertisements that are all thrown at us make us discontent. But we are to be content with our wages. We are to be content when we suffer for Christ. We are to be content no matter what happens. We are to be content with what we have. Fourthly, we are to be content with the basics of life, with the basics of life. Even if we had just the basics of life, 1 Timothy 6:8. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul writes to young Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he writes to him and he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. With these we shall be content. So much discontentment comes when it's not our needs that are not met, it's our wants. When our expectations aren't fulfilled, when our desires aren't satisfied, when our dreams don't come true as we want them to, we are discontent. And the world waves things at us, making us feel as if we would be more content if we had them. Materialism in America certainly has continued to grow. Take, for example, John Rosemund, who's a nationally syndicated columnist. He's also a family psychologist, and he likes to take these informal polls with parents. And so one time, when he's out of the country, he likes to ask a particular question, quote, do your kids complain about boredom? He asks these parents outside of this country. And without exception, he's always told no. In fact, parents who are not in this culture look at him with incredulity as if to say, boredom and kids don't go together. Rosemund also likes to ask parents who raise their kids in the 40s and 50s, back in the 1940s and 1950s. He asks, when you were raising your kids back then, did you hear them complain about boredom? And the typical response he's gotten was, rarely. And then in another of his little surveys, he asks middle-aged parents, how many toys did you have growing up? The answer, which I'm sure some of you might be able to think, 0 to 10. But mostly these folks responded with something like, toys? We took a cardboard box and we made something out of it. In contrast, Rosemund says the typical American child of 5 years of age, the typical American child has accumulated 250 toys. Now, you think about how many weeks a child has lived at age of five. That's about 260 weeks. They're accumulating one toy every week of their life. So where does contentment come from? Does it come from having more toys? Does it come from going to see more movies? Does it come from eating out more? Does it come from enlarging our wardrobes? Does it come from traveling or escape of some type? No. Contentment comes from within. It is an internal disposition. We learn contentment. We learn contentment. And we trust that, as the scriptures say, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will meet our needs no matter what they will be. We're to be content with our wages. We're to be content with suffering because of Christ. We're to be content with what we have. We're to be content with even the basics of life. And we're to be content, lastly, pursuing godliness alone. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If godliness is our pursuit, then discontentment will be like oil and water with godliness. They don't go together because the pursuit of God means that we're not pursuing the things of the world. We brought nothing into the world, verse 7 says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. All of these things that we have, all of these things that you and I shop for, they someday will be burned up. There are only three things that last for eternity that we can have an impact on. They are God, His Word, and the souls of men and women. God, His Word, and the souls of men and women. So pursue that which is eternal. Pursue godliness. A thankful heart comes not from pleasing ourselves and getting more, but from pleasing God. And Paul shows us here, even as he has received more from the Philippians, he says it is a good thing. It is a sacrifice as to God. But I have, number one, learned what contentment is because it can be learned. Number two, it's regardless of our circumstances. Number three, it can be found because Christ gives us the strength to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. We're to be content with our wages. We're to be content with mistreatment or distress or suffering because of Christ. We're to be content with what we have, even if it's just the basics of life, and we are to pursue godliness because godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your grace, for all that you have done for us, all that you have granted to us. Every single day, O Father, that we live is a day that you have given to us as a gift. Our lives are a gift. And Father, we pray, may we be good stewards of the life that you have given to us. May we not live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us. And Father, I pray that we might be content in whatever circumstance you have granted to us. Father, you know the hearts of the people here. You know that some may be facing pain or heartache or disappointment. They may be facing difficulties that are unspoken. They may be facing hurt. Father, whatever it may be, may your Spirit bring comfort and restore joy. May they be content in knowing that you will never forsake them nor leave them. May they be content knowing that you have orchestrated all things to come together for your glory and their ultimate good. And may we all be content, no matter what the future may hold, knowing, O God, that it is you who holds our future. In Jesus' name, amen.